We're in Acts chapter 7, so this past Sunday night, we got through Acts chapter 6, and that was over the office or the institution of the office of a deacon. Tried to cover its origin as well as its purpose. And then towards the end of this chapter, it set us up for what's going to happen in chapter 7. As well as to some extent chapter 8. So if you remember in verse 5 of chapter 6, they list 7 men to serve as deacons. 2 of those men are going to be discussed in the next 2 chapters. So Stephen, chapter 7, and then chapter 8 will be Philip will play a prominent part. And so at the very end of chapter 6, and this is a very long, a lot of verses to this chapter. But as you'll see, it's going to require us less to cover. It's recalling what Stephen is doing here is he's recalling the history. But there's a primary theme and a secondary theme. And so he has to say a lot or cover, you know, thousands of years of history. But we're not going to stop and dwell on every story because they're very common stories. And he's only using them not for the story themselves, but a certain attribute of each story and what those attributes have in common. There's a total of 6 of them. And he's not trying to talk about all of Abraham's life, all of Moses' life, all of Solomon's. He's only using those to point out really one major variable that's the same in all of them. And then in the end, he's going to say, that's what's happening to me right now. And that's what happened to Jesus. And that's what's happened to the apostles up to this point. And so, although there's a lot of verses, we're not going to get bogged down with, oh, remember this story, because that's not what he's doing. We're just trying to skim over those just like he was to get to that. Now, you'll notice on your outline also that in the outline or in the text of the scriptures, I've gone ahead and bolded every scripture that he quotes. Okay, so as you go through these 60 verses, I would say that should jump out to you as a notable thing that he does here. He is going through Israel's history, and he quotes Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Amos. And he brings some continuity to all of those scriptures as he's preaching this sermon. And remember, he didn't have a copy of the text that he could just carry around with him all the time like we do. These things were in scrolls and they were limited in their number. And so I highlighted those. That's why those are bolded on your outline. And then finally, as we jump into this, we'll remember that in chapter 6, so this chapter 7 is they've accused him in chapter 6. And the heart of this accusation is you're guilty of blasphemy regarding the law, Moses, and the temple. And so, if you'll look in verse 11 of the previous chapter, it says, then they suborned men, they hired men, who, I just lost my place, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And then we go to verse 13. And set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So now this explains why he uses the stories he does. They're accusing him of 3 specific things. And so he addresses those 3 specific things in his response to them. And so this is one of the reasons, just as a general Bible reading note, why if you just turn to chapter 7 and start reading, it seems strange why he's using this chronology, but he's skipping thousands of years in history in the process. If you don't know what the accusations were in the previous chapter, if you know what those are, then you can see he's just aligning his evidence with the accusations. And so he's answering their accusation while he's aligning a continuity, or he's bringing continuity to a specific thought out of each of those stories that he's responding to them. And so we'll begin in verse 1, and then we'll read down to verse 16. It says this, "Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Canaan," is what that should be. That's, I think, the Greek translation of it. "And said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Canaan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the 12 patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt," that's a famine, "and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money on the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem." So a couple points. We've already pointed out the sub-bullet point number one. Here's the context of what's going on here. His message is a defense. Secondly, who is he speaking to? So again, I always find this helpful to have a visual of what's actually going on here. In the Jewish religion, there were 71 elders. They were called the council, is where they're referred to in the King James. More specifically, we call them the Sanhedrin court. So you think of it like a supreme court of the whole Jewish religion. There were 71 elders that were stationed in Jerusalem and occupied the temple. They were called the greater Sanhedrin. There was also a lesser Sanhedrin. And the lesser Sanhedrin were spread out, and generally in every city there were about 23 elders that were considered like local courts. And so if a case could not be resolved at the local level, they'd appeal to the greater Sanhedrin, and that's where these were. This is the same group of people, Day of Pentecost and Jesus. Right? So this is obviously three important cases are coming before the greatest council among the Jews to have this done. So that's a little bit of context here. There were 71 of them. 70 of them were in the Sanhedrin, and then one of them was the high priest. So these accusations are made by both false witnesses as well as the other 70 in the Sanhedrin. And the one, the chief justice, as we would put it, looks over at him and says, "What do you have to say about this? These charges?" And that's when he begins to give his defense. Now, in his defense, you'll also notice that despite their clear, jaded attempt, right? Now, if you go to court, you're expecting the judge to be neutral. And in our country, if there's bias, according to the Fifth Amendment, the whole case can be retried, right? Because there's a bias. And we, as a nation, have taken that to an extreme extent, right? Where certain things about jurors and the makeup of juries have to be as unbiased and random of a sampling size, they say, as possible. Because what we want to make sure is when a case is being heard. And so I just got summoned for jury duty, and it's evidently about some kind of debt collection. And so I have to answer on the questionnaire, have you or a family had anything to do with debt collection? And obviously, if you put yes, you're going to be disqualified from that particular jury duty. Because what they're saying is you might have this minor bias, and we don't want it to come to this decision. Now imagine if in this case, The judge is the one accusing you, which is what's happening here, right? Is that part of these judges are the ones that are the ones facilitating this case before them. And Stephen, notice how he responds. He begins his statement, men, brethren, and fathers. There's a lesson there for us, right? It's a minor one, but there's a lesson there for us. We need to be slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Right? He's put in a position that's unfair, and then whenever he begins to speak to them, he also uses terms that are inclusive. He says, our father Abraham. Not my father Abraham. Our father Abraham. Right? Minor thing, but to me it shows a degree of respect that he's giving to these people in authority, even though they're being ridiculous in the way they're bringing this out. Now, if you go to page 2 on our outline, we just point out he's not seeking vindication from false accusations. And I see this happen a lot. So I would ask you this question that you can gauge about yourself, to yourself. And that is, if God has led you to do something, whatever it is, small, great, doesn't matter, and somebody falsely accuses you of some sort of improper intent. I'm not even talking about like a significant one, not like you're funneling all this money and that's it. I'm not talking about something like that, but just that you're doing it because you're proud, because you want to be seen by people, because you think you're better than somebody. How quickly does that rock your boat? Like, how quickly does that sabotage at least your heart and mind from keeping doing what God's told you to do? I would say today, most people a lot. We're very sensitive to what people think about us and what people say about us, and especially when it comes to religious hypocrisy. And I want to point out, and I use the Latin and the logic, what is taught in logic, ad hominem attacks are common tactics to distract the listener and divert the speaker from the core issues. Right? An ad hominem attack is when you attack the person, not their argument. And anybody who has been involved in things that are actually getting things done that are worth fighting for, know that ad hominem attacks are very common. And it's meant to throw you off course, because in the end, they don't want you doing what you're doing. Be it because they feel convicted by your actions, that maybe you are trying to get out of the gutter of sin that you were in and you're really trying to do the right thing. Maybe because you're actually taking risk and walking by faith, and that witnessing that makes them feel guilty. Or maybe it's even more extreme examples. But I'm pointing out here, Stephen in no case diverts his argument to vindicate himself of a false accusation. And I'll just say here at the very top, not that there's never a time to respond to that, but I just wrote here, anytime you're falsely accused, this is my opinion, don't strain so hard to prove the purity of your intent, which in truth can rarely be proven, that the message you are communicating becomes secondary. In other words, don't lose sight of the course that God has you on. Now, there may be a proper place to vindicate yourself. I'm not saying there's never a proper place for that, but it's always saddened me when somebody is really doing something that's right, and then some malintended people say something about them, and all of a sudden it just completely deflates them. And it makes you want to ask, well, was God in this or not? And did he know that accusation was going to happen or not? So then why are you slowing down? Right? Somebody have a comment or a thought? I realize that the specifics of every situation can be more complex than that. But I'll just note here that in Peter's case, in Jesus' case, in Stephen's case, they do set this example where they're not diverting from the course. They're pressing forward and in some ways swallowing this personal attack and not giving a direct response for it. Anybody have a thought about that?
Mm-hmm.
You're a bigot, or you're a homophobe, or you know, those things are only going to increase. And it's a way to silence the gospel. So don't let our proud nature then divert from proving Christ to defending ourselves. Right? Because in due time, a lot of times it'll be shown out that your attitude over the long term towards, say, people who are gay is going to be a greater testimony than you sitting in a room with your coworkers saying, "I promise I'm not." Right? That's a lot more effective, is just treat people the way Christ would treat you. Treat a gay person that way. And that's enough over the long run. And so somebody else have a comment or a thought? All right, so as we get into now, this is going to be the meat of what Stephen is saying, is this theme. And so in the last sub-bullet point of that section, so the first full one on page 2, it says this. Finally, notice that Stephen addresses the specific accusations regarding Moses in the temple while using those stories and others to show that each of the men involved in those situations were unjustly treated. Now, implied in this, not stated, implied is like Jesus, Peter and John, and me. Right? That's really what he's trying to show, is all the Old Testament prophets that did the will of God, there was always a group of people who were fighting against them. And so what he's going to do here is in every one of these stories, he's going to say, remember that group that was fighting against Joseph? Remember that group that was fighting against Moses? Remember that group that was fighting? And he's going to go step by step. And what he's saying is, that's what you're doing. Right? That's the message that he's getting at. And we'll talk about that when we get to the end here. But these first two that he brings up in the section that we've already read. So the first sub-bullet point on that next section says this. He reveals how Abraham left Ur. So think of it like this. And it's funny because when I see Stephen doing this, I think of the way that I think and often preach is sometimes even if I'm preaching on something that happened in the Babylonian captivity, I want you to see a full timelined story. And so I may start with something just so that you can see the beginnings of that story before we even get to that time period. That's what Stephen's doing here, right? He's saying, now remember, we all started with Abraham. It all started in Ur, our Jewish heritage did. That doesn't have direct relevance to what he's talking about, but he's just trying to give you a complete story. And it starts with Abraham and Ur when he had to leave Mesopotamia and go forward. And it says, God did not give Abraham even a footprint's amount of land in Canaan, but promised that Abraham's offspring would inherit it despite the fact that Abraham didn't have an heir. Prior to possessing that land, they would spend 400 years of bondage to a nation that God would later judge. So the first group that he identifies as persecutors, Egyptians to the Israelites. That's group number one. The next one that he covers is he really quickly skips Isaac and Jacob. That's 25, 30 chapters in Genesis. That's, 100 years, 150 years of history, whatever it is. Skips all that. Doesn't talk about the coat of many colors. He just goes right to Joseph. And he says, the brothers were moved with envy and sold him into slavery. And eventually God redeems that to save the people. So then we have the second group that's identified. Now what he's going to do in the end is he's going to say, those Egyptians, those 11 patriarchs, those people that persecuted Moses, Those are your fathers, not Abraham. You see what he's doing there? He's saying, you think your ancestors are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these godly people and the prophets. They're not. The people who killed them are your spiritual fathers. That's about as lofty of an accusation as you can make at these people. Because much of their pride, think about John chapter 3 when John is baptizing in the wilderness and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees come out and they want to be baptized. And John says to them, think not in yourself that because you're of the stock of Abraham, you can get baptized. So their natural assumption is we are worthy of this, whatever this is, we're worthy of it because we come from Abraham. So we know before we even get here, they think highly of their heritage. That's why they are who they are. And now he's saying, no, that's not who you are. You're the murderers of those people. Right? So that's the second group. Let's keep reading on the next page, on page 3. This is the biggest chunk because it's all one part of that story. So verses 17 through 43 takes up that whole page. It says this: but when the times of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. That phrase should jump out to you from something we've already talked about. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Now, that verse 25, we're going to get to it back in a few minutes. That is a unique verse that I want you to think about and we'll talk about here in a minute. Because I don't guess, I've read this before and I've given it very shallow thought. But I think there's more in verse 25 that opens up some of the story in Exodus that we don't get in the book of Exodus, that now we're getting here, or at least seems to me that way. So hang on to verse 25 for a minute. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses as this saying, and was a stranger. Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came upon him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groanings, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles given to us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of his own hands. Then God, of their own hands, excuse me. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephim, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. All right, sorry for getting tongue twisted there. So, a few things. He continues this line of thought. So he's got two so far of God's people who were rejected. Now he moves on to the next one. And he kind of fleshes out the story, just filling in the blanks so that it's one unified story. He says, a king arose, or Pharaoh arose, it didn't recognize Joseph. He put the Israelites into bondage. We all know the story from Exodus 1. And then Moses was fair, but at the time when he was a child, a Pharaoh rose up, tried to kill all the children. We all know the story where Moses was sent down the river and Pharaoh's daughter picked him up. And he was raised as an Egyptian. Now, deviating just momentarily off that course, verse 25, the third accusation that is brought up here is Moses, before he went out to the wilderness. So he's 40 years old. He's been raised in Pharaoh's house. Before he goes out to the wilderness, we have this encounter where an Egyptian and a Hebrew are fighting. Moses sides with the Hebrew and slews the Egyptian. Now, it seems like in verse 25 that action was meant to be Moses knowingly acting as the deliverer of the Hebrews. So in my brain, it's always been, he runs out from Egypt, he goes out into the wilderness, he's there for 40 years, then he comes to the burning bush, and God's like, you're going to go there, and this is your job. It seems like it's saying pretty plainly here, because it mentions it twice in this text. No, when he's 40, he thinks he's the deliverer of the people, but the people don't recognize him that way. And so he leaves, and he's out there for 40 years wandering, has children, starts a family, moves on per se, and then it's like God saying, no, what I told you before is what you're going to do. You're going to go deliver them. Now, I don't think I've ever heard anybody talk about that. And so I'm a little afraid to even bring it up, because it just seems like that's something that here is really clear. But again, the fact that I've never heard anybody really preach on that or talk about that or even mention that in the course of that interaction between the Hebrew and the Egyptian and Moses rising up just kind of struck me peculiar while I was reading it. So there's a good chance I'm reading it wrong. That's why I'm bringing it up before you. But secondly, is that how you understand the text? Anybody?
The attitude that he did with that Egyptian, that Hebrew demonstrated, was the same attitude that by and large that they were demonstrating all the way until the wilderness. How they did not, at this time, they did not have any idea that he was going to be God's chosen to be their deliverer. But the idea was, it was like they were beholden to the enemy, that they really prefer their Egyptian slaveholders over the idea of God delivering them.
Which is really strange, because if you remember, when God determines to let them go and he gives Moses a reason, do you remember the reason? I have heard the groanings of my people in Egypt. So it's such a, and it really demonstrates the fickleness of that particular generation, is that here for hundreds of years they've been crying out for a deliverer. A man from the palace evidently says, I am going to deliver us. How far broadcast that was, we have no idea. But it seems like this is at least saying, Moses has said, I'm here to do that. And they reject him. And then, as you said, then he leaves. And then God says, I've heard their groanings, and I'm sending you back to deliver them again. So when you thought that that generation, you thought you knew how fickle they were, here's just another piece of evidence that shows they really were a disbelieving generation. And to me, that just adds to that mountain of evidence that already exists throughout the scriptures, how many times they denied him out in the wilderness and such. Somebody else have a thought or a comment about verse 25? Or because interestingly, that occasion is the third example he uses to say you're of that offspring. So like, this isn't just him telling the story. Can you see the difference? Like, this isn't just content filler to get a fluid story. He's saying, when that Hebrew the first time screams out and says, who are you to be a judge over us? Stephen is using that as the third example of God's prophets being rejected. And so, to me, it's a very strong piece of evidence to say, no, Moses was going to rise up and deliver the people when he was 40. Which kind of rewires my brain about that whole Exodus story a little bit. Somebody else have a thought?
Well, it's left out of Exodus. But it seems to me that what Stephen is, that all the things that he's saying here are things that he knows that everybody in Sanhedrin agree with. Mm-hmm. He's bringing out a common story that's common to their culture and to their religious heritage. Yes, it's not in Exodus, but I think by that it seems to me what he's saying was commonly accepted.
Mm-hmm. Agreed. Somebody else have a thought about that portion?
Well, it says his hand. Is that, you're saying that's Moses' hand?
What verse? Where are you at?
25th verse.
Yeah. 25th verse. Yeah. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would... Yes, by Moses' hand.
Or is it God's hand? It's God's hand.
I would say either would fit. I'd have to go back and look and see. I mean...
The ESV says God was granting them deliverance through him.
So almost both. So it's talking about Moses, okay. Through him. So yeah, I mean, I read it as Moses... But it's understood to be God anyway. You know, that God, Moses, God through Moses. So. All right, so then, so that's again, the third example is those people rejecting Moses when he's 40. The fourth example, if we can find where I'm at here. Oh, before we get to that fourth example, so notice also, a few weeks ago we were talking about Deuteronomy 18:15. Here it appears again. Remember that there's going to be a prophet that arises like Moses, mighty in word and mighty in deed. Him you hear all of his things. So I know a few weeks ago I said to even modern day Jews, Deuteronomy 18:15 is a really big verse because it's saying there's going to be this image, this person come like Moses. So here... Stephen quotes it again. That's just to validate. No, just to point that out to you. The next bullet point here says, so this is the third bullet point, I think. Yeah, third bullet point on page 4 says this, or sub-bullet point. After being delivered, the children of Israel rejected Moses after he had ascended Mount Sinai, about which Stephen said, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. So going back to Gerald's point, their hearts were always in Egypt. So the fourth rejection are these same people, just on a different occasion. Moses, after having performed all the miracles in Egypt, including, this is what Stephen points out, as well as crossing the Red Sea, all that has occurred now. So in one sense, I can kind of understand the people. They're in bondage. A man from the palace comes and says, I'll deliver you. Nah, you just don't seem like that type. 40 years pass, and now he crosses the Red Sea with them and performs 10 plagues by God's hand, and they're still saying, no, I'm going to reject you. So really, he's adding another layer of same rejection, but now a mountain of more evidence. And so he's really emphasizing here, this fourth example is a big one. Because they have all this evidence that they should have believed, and their hearts. And notice that is a really important thing. And that helps us to, when we're reading Exodus, interpret Exodus. It says, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. So this says, this to me says this. They weren't just in the wilderness, got in a scary situation, and momentarily wanted to go back. Their hearts were really set on going. To me, I think of that point in your brain where you go from, I might do this, to I'm probably going to do this. Where it becomes that more likely set of things. Their heart has gone from, well, it might be safer there, we might have food there, to we have to go back there. We're going back there. Their hearts had gone to that place. And that's the fourth example that he gives. That leads into the next example, which he begins to talk about a prophecy of Amos. And he alludes to their Babylonian captivity and their rejection of the prophets to go into the Babylonian captivity. That the prophets came and preached to them, and instead of listening to the prophets, they continued to serve idols. And so that gives them another example of that attitude. Then, so we've got those things going on. He is weaving together all of these people that reject men of God. But then he kind of sets up a secondary thing in this sermon. He also starts giving all of the reasons or all the signs and wonders that these people performed that should have made those people believe. Now, can you see the parallel that he's setting up here? Peter and John and Jesus have been doing signs and wonders and miracles. And this group is completely rejecting them. And so, can you see how ingenious this message is? That as he's saying, those are God's people, you're rejecting them. Simultaneously he's saying, look at all the signs of wonders of Moses. Look at all the signs of wonders of all of these people. And again, inherent in that is, look at the signs and wonders of Jesus. Right? Jesus' ministry was in and around Jerusalem. And this group in particular was so familiar with Jesus' miracles. And then we're coming right out of Peter and John. Peter has just healed the man at the gate called Beautiful. And we talked about how publicized that was and how huge of an effect that it had. And then over and over in Acts so far it said, and many signs and wonders they performed. And we just came out of a chapter that said they were bringing their sick out to the street hoping Peter's shadow would cast over them. So again, it's just so ingenious how he brings that second layer to convince the people. They have signs and wonders. And guess what? We have signs and wonders. And so he's driving to, and you're rejecting us. Just like they did. That's why they're your fathers. Is because the same situation is duplicated and the same response is had. And so for them to claim ancestry from Abraham, to me, I mean, technically by the flesh, but he's showing through the Spirit, no, you're not. And so in verse 22, he remarks about Moses being mighty in word and deed. Verse 30 and 31, he emphasizes the burning bush and how Moses drew near to God. In verse 36, he references the miraculous plagues God's performed and the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. In verse 38, he said that Moses received the lively oracles through angels, that referring to the Ten Commandments. And then I noticed this, it's almost like a cadence that Stephen has here. So he begins to say, so if you look at verse 35, 37, and 38, he says this. We have this on your outline. This Moses, and then in verse 7, this is that Moses. This is that Moses. He's reiterating and putting this strong emphasis. And you'll notice there's just a cadence. So any time that a speaker is trying to make a point, it could be a political thing, it could be a religious thing, very often they'll come to like a reset in the cadence of one phrase, right? You know you believe if. And then they'll say something. You know you believe if. That's kind of what he's doing here. This is that Moses that did this. This is that Moses. And he keeps hitting that over and over. And so that's an almost like a vocal inflection to drive home to them. And yet they still rejected him. And then the beautiful thing was what he's going to get to is he's going to say, and yet you did it to the Holy One of Israel. Right? So it's like he's crescendoing. They've rejected Joseph. They've rejected Moses. And he's going up and he's going up and he's going up until he finally reaches the pinnacle here in the next section where he says, and you did it. And he calls him. He says, you murderers and blasphemers. You killed the just one. And that's where it just reaches its peak. But he's building there up at this point. Anybody got any comment about that? So again, if you go to page 5, it just says he's clearly equivocating the prophet's situation with Jesus and the apostle's situation. So you can see he's drawing a parallel here. Now, ask this question just so we understand what he's going to talk about in the next situation. Who was Jesus named after in the Old Testament? Joshua. Okay, so Yeshua. I think it's Yeho means God. We have it like in Jehovah or so forth. And then whatever the other, I can't remember what the other part of it is, how to pronounce it in the Hebrew, but basically it means is salvation or deliverance. So God is salvation or God is deliverance. So I say that because in verse 45, it could be confusing because it says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus in the possession of the Gentiles. You're like, okay, he's telling an Old Testament story about Moses, and then all of a sudden he leads to Jesus and goes back to Solomon? That makes no sense. Jesus is Joshua. It's just the Greek name or translation for the Hebrew name. That makes, hopefully that made some sense. 44 through 53 says this, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Now, pause for a moment. Now he's transitioning from their rejection of Moses. Remember, they accused him of blaspheming the law, blaspheming Moses, and blaspheming the temple. So now he's transitioning to the last one, which is the temple. So you got to ask yourself, what preceded the temple? The answer, the tabernacle. Right? The tabernacle is where God dwelt first. And so he's employing a very natural speaking public speaking thing, and that is you have a bridge that connects two subjects. He's talked about Moses. He's talked about the law. Then he's bridging into the temple. And the way he's doing it is saying, Moses built the tabernacle, the first dwelling place of God. So now let's get to my blaspheming of the temple from there. Right? And so that's kind of what he's doing here in verse 44. Verse 45, he says this, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua in the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelt not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now he's finished his scriptural references, and he turns to the people, and he says this, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. All right, so again, we see him transition there because they accused him of that. We already mentioned that from the first bullet point. And then again, he just looks straight at them. Now, this should sound familiar because this is what Peter does when he's preaching. Remember, he gives his mountain of evidence to prove why that they're misunderstanding the whole Jewish Old Testament, which they were, in so much that they even missed the Messiah. And then he points at them. And pretty harsh words here. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears. You're doing the same thing that your fathers, those other murderers that I've just laid out here, those other people who blaspheme, those other people who reject the prophets, you're doing the same thing, except this is the just one of Israel. I'll point out that these are the same men that rejected Jesus, Peter, John, and now Stephen. So this straight speaking, these harsh appellations, calling them these names, I don't think it's something that we should do just because we disagree with somebody at work and they haven't heard us after talking two or three times, right? We don't need to look at them and say, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised at heart, right? Probably not appropriate. We probably don't need to think of people who are lost that just aren't moving. To me, we're in different categories here, right? I've unfortunately seen at times people almost employ harshness as an attempt to like prod people to seek the Lord and start using really strong names, like biblical names. And basically the thought process is, well, the Bible says this to people, so we should be able to. Well, maybe, but it just doesn't seem like the same apples to apples here, right? To me, there's a lot more that would perhaps need to transpire and a lot more context that's here before God would ever move us in the Spirit to point out such an obvious thing. And so I say that just because I've seen that before and it's always made me uncomfortable the times I've seen it. And yet at the same time, I don't want to say that it's entirely inappropriate. There may be a place for it, but it's unlikely you and I will be in that place. If I'm being honest, I just don't see that as necessary today with these things. Somebody have a comment about that?
Nothing that he was going to say was going to deter him. So, I mean, at this point, you know, why wouldn't the Holy Spirit lead him to say what he said? In this particular case.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's remember there's people watching, right?
Yeah. Us witnessing to others.
It is, yeah.
But these people were intent on killing him.
Because to me, this accusation of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart is much less about those men and may have something to do with the young man Saul who's listening. Right? Remember, we have all these people who are watching. And so Saul, a young man, is listening. And to me, is the evidence not crystal clear, especially for a Jewish scholar? Like, certainly you would see this clear parallel. And so finally he gets to the end, and it's almost like he's pointing out, look at these people. Look at these people. They are stiff-necked, they're uncircumcised. They will not hear. And so the way I read it, it has much less to do with just, I'm going to call you a bad name, and much more to do with, I'm going to point out to all observers, this is the condition of their heart. And you all can see it. And then we find, I think this plays into the story of the Apostle Paul, who's witnessing all this. And to me, as we read Paul all through his letters, is he not proven to be this systematic, evidential thinker? Like when he is trying to teach something, that's the way he teaches it through the Scriptures, right? Is he sets up, here's what the Old Testament says, here's my supporting evidence. And so you see this parallel here of God is using this man and just the way that he preaches to speak to Saul, who eventually is going to be very, very much the same way. If we go and you think of the occasions, and we'll get to him in Acts, when he starts talking to these Jewish people, this is a lot of the thought process that he takes. He's proving different points, but he's using the same process of evidential proof. Here's the Old Testament text. Here's how it fits to us today. And let that speak to the people. And so to me, I like that connection there. It explains a lot, in my opinion, to where Saul got to where he's at. Somebody else have a comment or an observation you want to make? And so Stephen's conclusion, and then we'll try to finish here, but Stephen's conclusion is really chilling to consider. These men, the Sanhedrin, remember, these are the Jewish leaders. This is the top of the top of Jewish thought and worship. These are the men. Are just like all those who rejected the prophets of old, except worse. Because though those men killed the prophets, these men murdered the just one. Stephen justly called them betrayers and murderers. And we just, wow. Last few verses here, and we'll be finished. It says this, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. I got to stop here. So, when was the last time we heard something similar to verse 54? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. What's that? When Peter preaches to him, right? But when Peter preaches, what was their response when they were cut to the heart? What shall we do? And he tells them, and they believe. These men, they're cut to the heart, and they kill him. And I think this is a something that I really hope settles in your heart about attempts to evangelize to people. These are generally the two responses you find. People who say, tell me more. What about this? And their heart is open to the word, and they want to hear, and they want to consider. Or the extreme opposite. They try to silence. They get angry. They accuse. And so, I guess that to me emboldens me and gives me less fear to go out into the marketplace and say what I think. Or say what I think the Bible teaches. Because listen, I can't be so intimidated by the latter group that I ignore the fact that there is also a first group. And as our culture, we've gone from 90%, and I'm making up these numbers, 90% of people who say, what must we do? In American culture, right? We go back to 1700s and we see we're just a land flooded with the gospel, and the majority of people at least will hear it, at least respect it. So we have 90-10. And then slowly that has changed to where it's becoming swiftly the opposite. And so we've got to remember the power is in the message of proclaiming the gospel in the Spirit. And that not only for me, but this is also for a deacon. Let's remember that. He is sharing the gospel. And I called it a sermon and I thought about it for a moment. And I recognize that we say, you know, preachers are the ones that are called to preach. That's true. And we're the ones that, we have these titles, sermons. Yes. But like, I'm just telling you, my mom preached many sermons to me. Right? And I'm not talking about just being a good boy. I'm talking about the fact that I needed to be saved. Right? She poured into me the gospel. And it had its effect. And I want to press you that you are also responsible for more than just your testimony. There are people who have tender hearts that may need you to explain. How do you explain the fact that my grandson died and God is good? Because the neighbor across the street from us, that's why he hates God. That's the reason. Now, you don't have to be a preacher to be able to give him, when the time is appropriate, an explanation about, yes, God is still good, and God can still permit evil. Like, you as a layman, I think, need to be equipped and seek that out in His Word to share with people. The message at this time that was relevant was, is Jesus the Messiah? That's not the cultural question today. We have other cultural questions about the gospel. And so though we need to know why Jesus is the Messiah, that's probably not the first one of importance when we're trying to tell people in America about the gospel. Because That's just not something that people struggle with today. So this deacon shares the gospel, and these people are enraged by it. So don't be surprised. Going back to the very first point we made tonight, if you're at a Thanksgiving dinner, like obviously you can force things that you shouldn't. You can insert and have a smart aleck attitude and try to force religion on people and make them turn away. Don't do that. But don't, just because somebody has an ad hominem attack at you that, well, you just think you're better than us. Let that silence. Like, take this attitude. You're going to have to do a lot more for me to shut up about Jesus. You can't just insult me and suddenly I'm just going to stop talking about the gospel and the truth of people being saved. Really, the attitude should be the opposite. Nothing is going to stop me. What might give me pause is whether now is the time that God leads me to you being receptive to it. Or to you, not even being receptive to it, just whether God's leading me to share it. And I'm afraid today that we're just so intimidated by anything that people, any reaction that is not just, I accept what you say, let me come to your church, get baptized, become an elder. Right? If they don't do that, then we're walking on eggshells. These two examples lay out for me. They were cut to the heart. One, people embrace it to an extreme. One, people murder people. And I think we see many of those extremes today. Let's keep reading real quick. But he, as Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. How awesome would that be? You know? I mean, you're dying. And I love about this visual here is that he is not trying to retain his life. He has his eyes set on the next world. And I just love that. And there's a part of that that is true about the Christian life, is that when you start getting mistreated, when you start getting spoken of evil, there's a sense you got to keep your eyes on the next world. Is God pleased by this? And in this man's case, God was pleased by this. He looks up steadfastly into heaven. I loved that word too. It jumped out at me today. Steadfastly means this. He was looking and nothing could stop him from continuing to look. That's really relevant because remember, they're going to drag him. So he's in the city. They're going to drag him out. And he's just looking. He's steadfastly looking up. And they get out and these stones begin to rain on him. And think about how painful. I mean, I'm not talking little rocks. I mean, think of these big stones and strong men coming and throwing these things and bones crack and snap and his eyes are looking to heaven, steadfastly fixed in heaven. And said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. I mean, look how devoted they were to his destruction. They won't even, like, from me to, we'll say, Laura, like, if that's the distance, right? That they won't even, they don't even want to hear what the words he can get out from this distance. They're running and screaming, just be quiet. I don't want to hear what you have to say. And again, why do you think that is? Probably because they believe what he's saying. Right? They know he's speaking the truth. And isn't that the sense? You've been in the presence of God's Holy Spirit when he's speaking through somebody before, where everything else goes static and it's like God is talking to you. Now imagine that. You've probably experienced that and been called up to a spiritual place. Imagine the opposite of that. You're being told that you killed God and that you're from the lineage of evil, wicked men. I can't deal with this anymore. Right? And they stopped their ears and they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now I love, and this is just a beautiful part how Luke writes. It's like he kind of throws Paul and says, like, oh, by the way, there's this guy named Paul. Okay, let's forget about him. And it's like such what a good narrator does, right? I mean, think of a movie or a book. They just introduce this little bleep of a character, and then you forget about him for a minute. And then you come back to him, right? And that's what I love about kind of what Luke does here is, and you notice that he calls him a young man. So I think from young man, we can assume beneath 30. 30 was an important Jewish age. So we can maybe look more into that in the coming weeks, but I would say likely below the age of 30. And they stone Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That should sound familiar to you, words of Jesus. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when they said this, he fell asleep. This is a powerful ending to this man's life. And I have to point out here that as Stephen's life is getting beat out of him, Saul is on the other team. Only to get to heaven, and Saul greets him. Like, so much. And I love this kind of book into this chapter is, in this life, Stephen never knew that Paul would become the most pivotal apostle for the future church. Just in the sense of the author of Scripture, planting churches all throughout the world, and being kind of the father they look to, you know, this, and he kind of refers to himself in that in the later painting. And yet Stephen has no idea. He's being faithful. That's what he's doing. And it reminds me of the words of Jesus when he says, when a seed has to first fall to the ground and die before it can bring life forth. And that is the picture of Stephen. Stephen dies, and yet his blood waters the seed of Saul's heart. And it gives more than 100-fold in return. And I hope if you look at your own life, which we should do in these moments, I think, and you say, you know, this is just, you look at yourself and you think lowly of yourself and you see all these things these people are doing, or you look at other people and say they're doing so much in the kingdom of God. They're going to foreign countries and preaching the gospel and hundreds of people are getting saved. Like, Stephen's story stops here in one way. But in another way, it's beginning. And I take great encouragement that just be faithful and give God what he is due. And then let him use it how he sees fit. And I think he does that here. And a very short exposure in the scripture Stephen is. We don't know a lot about him. We literally have heard about him for one chapter and a couple verses. And yet, what a profound effect that he has on the future of Christendom and these people. So, anybody have a comment about this last few verses? Maybe a question? Yeah.
So, was Luke around?
I don't know. To, like, first eyewitness, as an eyewitness of this?
Or was Paul the eyewitness?
I don't know.
How did they know what Stephen saw? Unless somebody,
I mean,
knows.
He said it. He did say that.
Yep.
Like, I don't know.
Yeah, how would we have this account?
How did they get that, you know, how did Luke get all those, that entire recorded sermon that Stephen gave their message?
Yeah, I don't know. I think, you know, there are assumptions that some scholars have made that when Paul was in prison, Luke went to him and wrote the Acts of the Apostles and got it relayed to him by the Apostle Paul. I think there's a movie that's predicated on that belief, right? The current movie that's out that's the most known one is Paul, the Apostle of Christ, I think. That was the belief, so Luke...
Would it have been like that? I mean, there's no record of Luke being...
Well, there is some evidence of him being on there. On all of, yeah, correct. there is some evidence of him on some. Yeah, I mean, certainly it could just be the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? I don't know. I'd have to look at that a little further and see if there's a place that indicates where Luke might have got some of his information.
But it would, you know, like you mentioned about, you know, it goes through, Paul goes in, many of his messages go through the exact same way that Stephen did. So Paul's recounting this message, but kind of just imagining, I don't know. Paul's recounting this message to Luke, and he builds it the exact same way that he builds his own message.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Could say, yeah, I can see what you're saying now. What's that?
Stephen has books, they're just not in the Bible.
I couldn't answer that. I'm not sure. Okay. That are credited to him. Yeah, okay.
Chapter 21, he's talking about, and when we had accomplished these days, and he's with him there.
Yeah, on some occasions we know he is with him, Luke is. Whether it's all, because I think chapter 21 would be his second missionary journey. So he went on three. So whether he's with them in the first one, I'm not sure when Luke, and maybe as we're going through Acts here, we'll find out a point where he starts using we and us.
Yeah.
I think that, you know, that may be something we watch out for. So if I don't see it, see if there's a part where he starts saying we did this. That kind of be an interesting thing to take note of. And maybe it's happened up to this point. Who knows? I haven't noticed it, but somebody else have a comment or a question? All right, well, thanks for coming tonight, and I hope it's profitable to you to go through this. This is one of my favorite chapters to go through so far. It just did my heart a lot of good reading it. And next week we'll be in chapter 8, and that's about Philip.